congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we heard chapter 4, verse 23's description of Jesus' ministry, where it says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. That verse gives us a summary of Christ's public ministry. We might say it's kind of an introduction to his ministry that is then further described and elaborated in the following chapters. In fact, these next chapters that we're going to be considering, particularly chapters 5 through 7, ordinarily called the Sermon on the Mount, they give to us a fulsome example of Jesus' preaching and teaching. His preaching and teaching regarding the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And we must recall the fact that Jesus is preaching and teaching the good news of the kingdom in this sermon. The fact that Jesus speaks from a mountainside has led some people to say that, well, Jesus here is like a second Moses, and here he is giving a new law. Well, besides the fact that Moses didn't speak from a mountain, he didn't speak from Mount Sinai, this way of looking at the Sermon on the Mount obscures the good news character of this teaching and preaching we have before us. It obscures the good news character of its message. The coming of the Lord God in the Lord Jesus Christ means comfort. Comfort, yes. Comfort my people, says your God. And that's especially true, it's especially evident at the beginning of this sermon, where Jesus announces these Beatitudes. He proclaims blessedness. And we're going to look at these Beatitudes this morning, where Jesus proclaims the blessedness of sharing in his heavenly kingdom. Now this word blessedness is a very rich word. It's not simply a kind of emotional state or feeling. It's far richer than the term happiness. We might say, yes, it involves happiness, but the deepest kind of happiness of a spiritual nature. It's not the happiness of the world. Take the happiness of the world as it's at its very best. The highest happiness that unbelievers could achieve in this life, and there's no comparison between that happiness and the blessedness that Jesus pronounces here. This blessedness is nothing short of sharing the blessings of a full salvation, the blessedness of complete deliverance from sin. It's the blessedness of being restored to God, being reconciled to Him, the blessedness of possessing eternal life. All these things are involved in this assurance that Jesus gives of this supreme blessedness. It's a blessedness, first of all, that fully answers the spiritual needs and longings of God's people. We cannot understand and appreciate these Beatitudes or this sermon without being gripped with the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom. In fact, it is seen, either by faith now or ultimately, literally, it is only seen by those who have become spiritual people. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus. Unless one is born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Only through the work of the Holy Spirit, transforming people, may they perceive or be a part or have a share in this heavenly kingdom, the characteristics of which Jesus describes here before us in our text. The kingdom is entered, it is seen only by spiritual people. Jesus assures this blessedness to those with spiritual desires and sensitivities, spiritual longings. And he assures this blessedness to them and to them alone. Now, the point is not that such people meet certain qualifications that therefore entitle them to rewards, but rather their very neediness their emptiness, their spiritual desires magnify the grace and the blessings of the kingdom, which they alone can appreciate. Christ came to save sinners. Those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. And these Beatitudes magnify the grace of God to those who themselves are needy. In fact, the first four Beatitudes in verses 3 through 6 have this in common. They described not the strong, not the self-sufficient, but they describe needy and weak people, spiritually weak and needy. And so they know themselves to be. They know themselves before God as poor. They have a sense of their sinfulness. They realize their unworthiness. They know that they are dependent, that they're dependent upon God. That's a characteristic of being literally poor. The poor often can't work. They can't hold down a job. The poor often can't get back on their feet. There are circumstances that keep them in poverty. They're unable to pull themselves up, so to speak. They live on handouts. And that's the way it is spiritually for those who know themselves. They can't work their way into God's favor. They can't pull themselves up by their bootstraps. They can't somehow manage to stand on their feet on their own. They live by handouts, constantly, graciously given to them, things they can't earn. They're poor in spirit. They depend upon God and His grace. They know themselves before God in this way. They know real sadness, and for good reasons. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn." Now, that doesn't mean that there is some kind of a virtue or worthiness in sadness or sorrow itself. No, there's a kind of sorrow that produces death, right? There are tears of resentment. There are tears sometimes of bitterness and self-pity. There are certain kinds of tears and certain kinds of grief that ought not to be met with sympathy and compassion, but with rebuke, because they're selfish and they're sinful. Not every kind of sorrow is good at all. But Jesus pronounces the blessedness upon those who mourn for good reasons. There is the sorrow of the world. But on the other hand, a life that is without sorrow, a life that is without sadness and grief, and we must say, a life that is without sadness, even when things may be going well for myself personally, such a life is shallow, spiritually insensitive. Such a life that knows no sadness or no grief or sorrow just because things are going well with me. That's a kind of selfish outlook, isn't it? There are many good reasons to be sad in this life. There's a lot of brokenness and sorrow and misery caused by sin all around us. Also in the lives of those whom we love. Jesus was a man of sorrows, and that's partly because he cared so deeply for the honor of God. He cared so deeply for others and for their good. And people who care deeply about the honor of God, people who care deeply about the good of others, will sometimes be sad. They will have reason to mourn in their concerns. Jesus pronounces them blessed. Jesus pronounces them blessed who don't fight evil with worldly weapons. That's a way of describing the meek. Blessed are the meek, Jesus says. In order to get a full picture of who the meek are, perhaps the best commentary, it's an inspired commentary, is Psalm 37. A psalm that describes God's people. It describes the righteous in the midst of an evil world. Often in the midst of circumstances where evil appears to have the upper hand. Where evil people seem to have all the power. Evil seems to prevail. But in that setting, what do? They don't respond with vengeance with anger, with a kind of worldly assertiveness. No, they trust in the Lord. They commit their ways to Him. They rest in Him. They seek to do good in hope and expectation for future deliverance. They're meek. Jesus describes likewise those who have these longings. They hunger for what the world doesn't value at all. They hunger for what the world cannot give. They hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus says. And that involves a longing for personal uprightness and conformity to the will of God. Believers desire to grow in grace. They desire to grow in godliness. They pray for that. They pursue that. So in that sense, their own righteousness in terms of conforming more and more to God's will and becoming more like Jesus is a deep concern that they have. And it's reflected in their prayers and their endeavors. But the righteousness of which Jesus speaks goes beyond that. They want to see God's truth, God's standards upheld in this world. They want to see God's righteousness manifested in families, in the church, everywhere. They want to see Satan's kingdom defeated. They long to see God's cause, His honor vindicated, His salvation accomplished. They want to see His righteousness prevail. And for that they hunger. You see how these first four descriptions of those who share in Christ's heavenly kingdom all concern a kind of neediness, a kind of emptiness, a kind of dissatisfaction with themselves and with the way things are at present. And upon that kind of neediness, Jesus pronounces blessedness, a kind of blessedness that answers every aspect of this need, that more than makes up for these longings and wants. There is good news in the assurance that Jesus gives to every desire, every want, every unmet need that's described here. Those who are poor in spirit, that is, they know themselves before God as they truly are. In fact, they are rich with the greatest kinds of riches, because to them belongs a kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are in possession of this heavenly kingdom as members of this new creation. Mourners will be comforted. Every tear will ultimately be wiped out of their eyes. And the meek, Jesus said, they will inherit the earth, not because they've grasped it, not because they've conquered it, but because it's their right by inheritance through Christ, and it will be freely given to them. And the day will come when they'll look all about them and the wicked will be no more. And they'll live in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Because those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, well, their desires will likewise be met. The skies will pour down righteousness. Righteousness will spring from the earth. A king will reign in righteousness, Isaiah prophesies. And Christ will make all things new. He will bring in that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so Jesus pronounces blessedness, the blessedness of the spiritual needs and longings of God's people ultimately being fully met, completely made up for. Furthermore, he continues to proclaim the blessedness that shows God's great love for those who reflect His likeness. We're going to look now at the next three Beatitudes, verses 7 through 9. And in each of these Beatitudes, we might zero in on a characteristic, an attribute of God Himself, which is then reflected in members of His kingdom. First of all, God is supremely merciful. When He proclaimed His name to Moses, He declared Himself to be the Lord God, gracious and merciful, abounding in loving kindness. God is merciful, and he delights in mercy. He delights to show mercy. And he delights in those who imitate him. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful, the psalmist says. God delights in those who, like him, pass by offenses. Those who do not retaliate or return evil for evil. Those who show kindness instead of taking revenge. They shall obtain mercy, Jesus assures them. Whereas mercy is without judgment, as we read, to one who has shown no mercy. Or judgment is without mercy, rather, to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Secondly, God is infinitely pure. He is of pure eyes to look upon evil. The seraphim in Isaiah 6, they cover their faces and their feet, and as they fly, they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And there is no one like God in his spotlessness, his purity. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is like him. And he was God incarnate. But at the same time, God's children, they love God's holiness. And they want to imitate him. They want to heed the Scripture's command to be holy, for I am holy. To be like their Heavenly Father in this attribute. And they are sincere then in their aims to please him and serve him. They are not pure of heart in the sense that they are without sin, but there is a sincerity of endeavor and desire to serve God. And that's not only true with regard to their outward actions, but inwardly, they're pure of heart. That means that they repent also of sins, of thought, and sins committed by their attitudes, sins which no one else knows about. Yet they know their Holy Father knows of these sins, and they confess them and fight against them because they're pure in heart. Psalm 24 describes such people where it asks, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has a clean hands, and he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek his face." You see, some people will read these first five verses and say, well, that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, him only. And the only point here is that we don't meet this standard and we need to repent and trust only in Christ. That's good theology, but in this passage it's talking about a kind of purity and uprightness by grace that describes the people of God, the generation of those who seek him. They shall see God. They will know his beauty and glory. Ultimately, when they behold him as he manifests himself in Christ, when we see him as he is, they will enjoy his presence and his favor, his fellowship. And then thirdly, God is the God of peace. The coming of Christ proclaims God is a God of peace. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. God makes peace through the blood of Christ's cross, whereby sinners are reconciled to God and to one another. He himself is our peace, who has made both one, who breaks down these walls, these barriers. This is a characteristic of God's children that is, again, quite opposite to that of the world. Wicked people, so many people of this world, they thrive on strife. And they like to see people at odds with each other. Sadly, that's sometimes true within the church. Wicked people in the church look for ways to stir the pot, if you will, to set people on edge against each other. They like to see a good fight. They're like spiritual arsonists, you might say. You know what an arsonist is? An arsonist lights fires and then likes to watch them burn. Sometimes people act that way. Even in the church, they like to light fires and watch them burn. They take a perverse delight in listening in and observing contentions and disputes. The tongue is a fire, James says, a world of iniquity. It is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. That's the tongue. And the tongue can set fires. Blessed are the peacemakers. Sometimes fires are set not deliberately by arsonists, but by people that are careless, right? Sometimes people fail to put out their campfire, or they drop matches, or somewhat accidentally cause fires that do a great deal of damage. And something that also must be avoided by God's people, that they don't even accidentally, without malice, start or continue to feed fires. That can happen too, right? Blessed are the peacemakers. They not simply refuse to start fires, but they try to put them out. And the most effective way to put out a fire often is to quit adding fuel to it. And sometimes that means quit talking about certain things. Sometimes the wisest thing to do is to just be silent. When it concerns matters that are beyond our ability to grasp in their complexity or in their entirety, and the danger is by rendering an opinion that we do harm, the wisest thing to do is to just be quiet. And very often, the fire will then go out. Peacemakers speak words indeed that are helpful, but very often they simply don't speak words at all. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. Pursue peace, we're admonished. Blessed are the peacemakers. Their likeness to their Heavenly Father will be manifested. Their relationship to Him as His children will be spelled out. I trust you see, brothers and sisters, by looking at these Beatitudes, especially these last three, in light of these characteristics of God and how His children are to resemble them and how they do and thereby are blessed, that we see the beauty, the attractiveness of Christ's likeness that's depicted in these characteristics. How we should be merciful and how we should seek indeed to be pure and to be peaceable. The world finds no appeal or attraction to these characteristics. In fact, with regard to the first four, the world would judge these things as indicating a kind of pathetic weakness. The world says, blessed are the strong. Blessed are the independent. Blessed are those who assert themselves and are full of self-confidence. And the world hates God and His characteristics. And again, this reflects the spiritual nature of this kingdom of Christ. Its values are totally different than that of the world. Perhaps that's nowhere evident, as in the final Beatitude, where Jesus assures the blessedness of great reward for suffering for Christ's sake. Unlike much of Jesus' later teaching, He says very little in the Sermon on the Mount directly about Himself. There are, however, these incidental references to Himself. And each of these incidental references, I say they're incidental because they're easy to miss. There are these statements that ought to make us catch our breath at what Jesus, in effect, is saying about His own greatness. And such we have in verse 11, when He says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for My sake. For My sake. Because you are identified with Me. Because you are My disciple. Because you are a Christian. Because you follow what is right as a confessor of the Lord Jesus. Paul says those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I think it may be among the most forgotten teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, what we have right before us here. At least, it's not applied. It's not remembered on those occasions when we ought to remember it and we ought to apply it to ourselves. I hope I can clarify that simply by asking a few questions. And, for example, how do you respond to criticism? How do you respond when you are misunderstood? How do you respond when you are misrepresented? When you conscientiously, before God, as well as you're able to judge your own heart and conscience before Him, you're seeking to do what is right. You're seeking to honor and please Him. And you meet with criticism and misrepresentation and misunderstanding. How do you react? Anger? Defensiveness? Discouragement? That's the way I used to do. I dare say that's pretty common among us. And you see, when we do that, we're forgetting what Jesus teaches us here. He's teaching us to rejoice. He's teaching us to be exceedingly glad. You might say, well, that seems to be pretty highfalutin, you know, for these ordinary tests and disappointments that we have. We're hardly being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And the fact is that often with our good intentions and our desires to do what's right, there's fault and there's sin mixed up in our attitudes and things we've done. And in a sense, you know, some of this criticism and misunderstanding is our own fault. We deserve a little bit of it. It's often part of it. Well, I don't believe that Christians ever suffer sinlessly. I don't think believers are ever persecuted for righteousness' sake while they themselves are without the least sin. And we might say, well, if we expect people who are overtly persecuted and slandered and called all manner of evil, if we expect them to rejoice, Jesus certainly does, well, how much more should we be able to rejoice when we are simply misrepresented, misunderstood, criticized, and realize that when we respond in anger and defensiveness or discouragement, we're robbing ourselves of fellowship with Christ and the application of His words of comfort and encouragement. Now, this requires an outlook of faith, doesn't it? And this requires us to have a focus that is beyond this world. That's true of every one of these Beatitudes. Rejoice and be exceeding glad because you're going to be vindicated in this world. Maybe, maybe not. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad because great is your reward in heaven. Great is your future blessedness. Ultimately, all these Beatitudes point us beyond whatever is achieved or obtained in this life. And that's why the life and the outlook that is described here is so very, very rare. Because people live for the here and now. And when it comes right down to it, most professing Christians in this world are, in fact, hell-bent towards grabbing up all the happiness and the stuff and the pleasures that they can get in this life. And Jesus has no words of blessedness for those who are living for this world. The Beatitudes are comforting to God's children. But if they're really heard for what they say, they are only convicting and condemning to those who live for this world and who follow its values. They're convicting, they condemn the worldly and the strong and the proud. Jesus has no words of comfort for people who are full of themselves, people who are self-confident, people who are self-sufficient, people who have an inflated self-esteem. Just the opposite. You think that's not fair? Listen to what he says in the parallel account where he says in connection to these Beatitudes, "But woe, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Enjoy it. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." The fact is that Jesus' assurance of blessedness is for the spiritually minded. And in fact, that very reality involves a call to repentance. A call to repentance for every one of us, insomuch as we lack this spiritual mindedness. Remember, that was also an aspect of Jesus' preaching and teaching ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's good news, but the good news is only embraced and appreciated for what it is by humble hearts. We need to repent of our pride. We need to repent for our prayerlessness. We need to repent of selfishness that so often closes our eyes and our ears to the claims of mercy. Others' claims on our mercy. Repent of promoting strife and contributing towards it instead of making peace, and repent of the fear of man and valuing their good opinion more than their souls or God's evaluation of us. Let us heed our Lord's call, even as we receive his comforts and assurance. Heed his call. Heed the message of good news, the good news of forgiveness of sins and grace for the humble. Heed his promise of the Holy Spirit, and more we might live as members of this heavenly spiritual kingdom by grace. Amen.